So do please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I will read from verse 25 to the end. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So we sang earlier about our Saviour leading us along each winding path we tread. The image of the Good Shepherd leading his sheep by still waters is a beautiful one. But how in practice does he lead us through our earthly pilgrimage while he is seated at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven? Sometimes, in some cases, his written word gives us clear answers in the form of biblical commands. But where the Bible does not give clear black and white answers as to the course that we should take, we often struggle to make wise and godly life decisions. So we're going to consider the advice that Paul gave to the church in Corinth for discerning God's leading when they were struggling to make wise decisions and thereby live godly Christian lives. Now I recognise that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 might seem a strange place to turn to for this, and perhaps a strange choice for a one-off sermon. It specifically addresses the question of whether to marry or to stay single. But as I was reading this chapter in my daily Bible readings a couple of weeks ago, it seemed to me that God has a broader message, particularly in this second half of the chapter that I read, that is not confined to that specific question and is very relevant to us all. Unless, of course, your life is so plain sailing that you are never in a quandary as to what is the best thing to do in any situation. But most of us, I suspect, will welcome all the help that God holds out to us, that we might live wisely and make God-pleasing choices as we make our way through his world. Particularly when we reach those crossroads moments or those forks in the road as we all do from time to time. Perhaps you are at something of a crossroads moment in your life at the moment, or perhaps one is coming up around the next corner that you haven't seen yet. So I hope this passage will help us to navigate that. Let me remind you briefly how Paul got to this point in his letter. He's writing to the church in Corinth that he founded in about AD 50, just after he moved on from Athens. You can read about that in Acts 17 and 18. And he's writing to a church of believers who have made some pretty disastrous life decisions in the recent past. They've been squabbling over whose teaching they prefer. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. That runs all the way through chapters 1 to 4. Some have drifted into awful sexual immorality, chapter 5. Some have even started lawsuits against each other, chapter 6. And some have headed in a sort of super spiritual, maybe ascetic direction, perhaps in response to the immorality in the church, thinking that maybe sex within marriage is bad, maybe marriage itself is a bad thing. And that's the first half of chapter 7. Some are even wondering if the answer is divorce. Well, Paul's desire is that this church, which he loves dearly, should get on with living blameless lives. You might like to cast your eye back to chapter 1 and verse 8. He gives thanks to God and prays that he would sustain them to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guiltless or blameless. He wants them to be commended in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, and to bring in that great day when he will establish the new heaven and the new earth. Paul wants these believers to be found not living in a state of shame and confusion, but living joyful and God-pleasing lives. And for that, they had better start making some wise life decisions right away. What glory will they bring to Christ, and what sort of witness to a perishing world, if they go on blundering from one folly to another? So what does Paul say to them? How does he respond, in chapter 7, to what is evidently a request from the Corinthians for advice? So if you look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 25, you can see that they're asking Paul for advice on a couple of things. One, marriage and sexual relations. And then two, in the second half, whether the church and whether parents should be promoting singleness or marriage. So verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And then Paul answers that question. And then look down to verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, so this is the sort of second question that they have raised with him. And I want us to see that in this second half of the chapter, Paul reveals to them not just the answer on a postcard, but he reveals his thought processes as he grapples with what is a difficult issue, an issue to which the Bible does not give a clear black and white answer. He doesn't just tell them what to do. He lays out four principles which guide his thinking. Yes, specifically on this marriage question, but principles that are applicable to every fork in the road that you come to. And I've hinted that already that when the scripture gives you a clear command, you hardly need these principles. When scripture gives a clear command, obey it. And if you just look to the end of the passage, in verse 39, you can see an example of that. Verse 39. A widow whose wife has died is free to marry again, but only in the Lord. Only someone who is in Christ. Only a Christian. A clear biblical command. Paul doesn't qualify it. He doesn't and ah. He doesn't even say pray about it. As in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do not be yoked to an unbeliever. But coming back to the rest of the passage we're looking at, what advice does he give where the Bible doesn't give a clear black and white answer, where there's no command from the Lord, as Paul acknowledges in verse 25? So four principles then. And the first is seek godly counsel, verse 25. The point is a simple one, and it's implicit in what Paul records the Corinthians as having done. They turned to a wiser, older Christian for advice. In fact, whether they knew it or not at the time, they did one better than that. Whether they really realized it or not, they were seeking apostolic advice. Paul writes to them as an apostle of Christ Jesus. When we're in a quandary, we can't write to an apostle. That era is over. But we can make apostolic teaching the first thing we turn to. More broadly, like the noble-minded Bereans, which we read about in Acts chapter 17, we can search the scriptures, we must search the scriptures. We can also seek the judgment of one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy, older and wiser Christians whom we trust. So the first point is a very simple one, but we all know how easy it is for apostolic advice, or scripture generally, not to be our first port of call. We have a tricky question, and of course we want an instant answer nowadays. So where do we turn? Well, we turn to Google or the world's experts, which are all now at our fingertips. What we easily fail to remember, as we sang earlier, is blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man who is willing to take the time to meditate day and night on divine counsel. To which Paul adds here, blessed is the man who seeks the judgment of one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So that's the first principle, simply seek godly counsel, beginning with scripture. Second principle, consider the clock, verses 26 to 31. In these verses we have three references to what the time is, not what time of day, but what time it is in the history of the world. So verse 26, you saw Paul saying, and taking into account, the present distress, or perhaps can be translated, the pending distress. It might be upon them, it might be just around the corner. We don't know exactly what he meant by that. The Corinthians knew, of course, they were there, but we don't. The possibilities include social and economic discrimination against Christians going on already. Or it may be that Paul is looking forward to, and has some sense of that it's coming, the persecution that started probably about 10 years later under the reign of Nero. It could well be a reference to a local famine. There's some evidence for that in terms of the appointment of officials who were appointed in times of famine. Whatever the present distress is, certainly it shapes Paul's advice. His message is, think carefully what responsibilities you take on when your country or your region is in a state of turmoil. But then there are two further time references, I wonder if you spotted them as I read, which certainly apply to us directly. So verse 29, Paul says, the appointed time has grown very short. And he's speaking there of the nearness of the end of this present age. The time's grown very short. And then in case you're not quite clear what he was meaning in that one, he tells you even more plainly in verse 31. The present form of this world is passing away. They were, and we are, living in a world that's passing away. A time is coming when the Lord will return and call time on this present world. That's a recurring theme through the book of Corinthians. And whichever year that has been eternally set for, when Christ returns, we're 2,000 years closer to it than the Corinthians were. Paul says, live and make your decisions on the basis that you're living 5 minutes to midnight. In terms of the history of the world, we're living 5 minutes to midnight when Christ will return. I didn't say that midnight will necessarily happen in our lifetimes. We may die first. But one way or another, all of us will be standing before Christ no more than a handful of decades as we pass from this age to the next. Maybe a couple of handfuls for the youngest of you. This could be the last decade for some of us. How was that factor to affect the Corinthians' decision-making, specifically on the marriage question? Paul's advice to them, taking into account the present distress, was that it was good for a person to remain as he is. Better to stay single in that context than take on the responsibilities of marriage. Robert Murray M'Cheyne will sing his hymn at one of his hymns at the end, a Scotch pastor in the 1830s, said, "Don't try and change ships when you're in the middle of a storm." So it's not that Paul is anti-marriage. 6 times in these verses he says it's not wrong to marry. It's a context-dependent question, as our Jeremiah reading reminded us. "Take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, as you seek the welfare of the city," was his advice in that context. But Paul's concern for the Corinthians in their context was that those who are married have responsibilities and burdens that he would like to spare them for their sake at this time. He wants to spare them those worldly troubles talked about in verse 28. What he's saying is, think carefully if it's wise for you to take on you, upon you, this burden at this time. Fine if you're sure, it's no sin, but don't do this lightly. And perhaps reading between the lines, don't come running to me if you take this on and then realise that it's a heavier burden than you expected. That's how the clock factor, the time factor, applied for Paul then to their marriage question. But Paul also shows us that it's a consideration for every situation in which we find ourselves. Have a look at verses 30 and 31. Situations that leave you weeping or rejoicing. Matters concerning the possessions and affairs of this world that so easily mop up our time. Whatever the precise situation or issue, it's an always applicable piece of advice to hold loosely to the things of this world. If you're in a state of mourning, then mourn, yes, and the church will mourn with you, but do so knowing that the time for mourning will soon be over, will soon be past. Maybe you're mourning over that aging and aching body of yours. Well, again, we must know that our bodies will only ache for a little while longer. To quote Robert Murray M'Cheyne again, if you are believing in Christ, then the bodily pains and troubles of the world that you are now experiencing are the only pains of hell that you will bear. Christ has borne the rest of our troubles. What he's left for us ultimately is for our good. That's if you're mourning. If you're rejoicing, then that's great. But know that the time of joy will soon give way to times of much greater joy. If much of your time and energy is being consumed by your house or your car or your possessions, then remind yourselves that these are only temporary possessions, temporary joys, temporary responsibilities. Paul doesn't say have no dealings with the present world. He's saying make sure that your emotional investment in it reflects the fact that the time is short and the ship that we're on is sinking. There's a certain logic to tying yourself to the mast of a ship if you're sailing in stormy seas. But it's a foolish thing to do if you know that the ship has a hole in it and is on its way down. If you're going to tie yourself to anything, tie yourself to the lifeboat. In other words, hold firmly to Christ. Lift your eyes to the shore to which he is taking you. Be ready to leave the sinking ship behind. Well, what might this mean for us in a more everyday situation? What will it mean when you're next grappling with a difficult decision? Will you lean towards the choice that leaves you more and more taken up with and concerned by the things of this world? Will you lean that way? Maybe you're leaning towards a decision that might make you richer or more secure, but leave you little time for church or maybe for family responsibilities, elderly parents. Which way will you lean? Maybe you're at a fork in the road and there's a decision to be made, and one way will make you more comfortable, but take away present opportunities that you have to witness to colleagues or neighbours. Which way will you go? We all need to be reminded to invest in the economy and the kingdom that will never pass away. The clock is ticking and the clock is winding down. So consider the clock. Then there's a third consideration in verses 32 to 35. Consider Christ and your undivided service of him. Now the word anxious appears five times in these handful of verses. Paul doesn't want these believers to be anxious, verse 32. Family responsibilities bring anxiety about worldly things. Take that into account in your decision making, he says. But notice that Christian decision making isn't simply about making the choice that causes you the least stress, the least anxiety. We tend to think of anxiety as an entirely bad thing, something to be avoided. But notice that two of Paul's references to anxiety in this section are actually positive. An advantage of singleness, he says, is that the unmarried man is free to be anxious about the things of the Lord. And then likewise, the unmarried woman, free to be anxious about the things of the Lord. The word for anxiety used here refers to what you really care about. Paul is saying, I want you to be free from worldly cares and slow to take on additional worldly cares. That's why it can be used positively or negatively. It's what you really care about. And what he wants them to really care about is the priority of serving and pleasing Christ, so that you can live orderly lives of undivided devotion to him, verse 35. Now, if you can do that married, well and good, says Paul. If you can't, particularly in those days of present distress, he recommends staying single. I say this not to lay any restraint upon you, says our English version. What verse 35 literally says is, I say this not to throw a noose upon you. Paul doesn't want to throw a noose over them to prevent them from marrying, but he's urging them to make decisions that don't hinder their undivided devotion to the Lord. That's their priority. That's the third principle. In your decision making, consider Christ and how best to serve him. Now again, what might that mean for us in practical terms? It's a principle that's easy to state, but often hard to apply. And I have no possibility of applying it to every situation represented here. At very least, Paul is saying, make this a consideration, more than a consideration, make it a priority. Make it an overriding consideration. So what opportunities for serving Christ has God given you already? In the context of the marriage question, if you marry, will those opportunities go away? Or will they be better fulfilled with a godly spouse alongside you? Make it a consideration if you're considering moving jobs, or moving houses, or moving cities. Can you serve Christ better by remaining where you are, or by moving? Does God want you to stay in Cambridge or move elsewhere next year? I don't know. But Paul in this chapter leans towards advising you to remain where God has put you until he makes it clear that he wants you to move. But he doesn't lay that down as an absolute rule. What he does say is consider how best to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord in a passing world. It goes without saying in this chapter that as we weigh up these factors, we will be praying. Paul has a lot more to say about praying in the later chapters. But here I think it goes without saying that you will be prayerfully seeking godly counsel. You'll be prayerfully considering the clock. And you'll be prayerfully considering how to give undivided service to Christ. Finally then, a fourth principle in verses 36 to 38. And that is, guard your conscience. God wants believers to go through life with a clear conscience. Notice how Paul's flow of thought moves on from talking about anxieties to conscience. Our society, it seems to me, wants to separate those two things. Since returning to Cambridge last October, I've been astonished by the almost daily emails from university, from college, from faculty about mental health and anxiety. It's a big issue, and it's right to take it seriously. But it's been noticeable how little is spoken about conscience compared with how much is spoken about anxiety. The message seems to be, to the students at least, it's your right to live just however you please, and it's your right to be free from all anxiety, as if there's no tension or connection between those things. Paul's message is rather different. Don't be anxious about worldly things. Do be anxious and careful about the things of the Lord. Do live with a clear conscience. The idea that you can be free from anxiety while disregarding your God-given conscience and his commands is an absurd one. But in our culture, it does seem to be one of Satan's more successful lies. Live however you please, and if your conscience nags away at you, then find a counsellor who will tell you how to silence it. But Paul is saying here, don't go against your conscience and expect peace. Don't go against your conscience and expect to be happy. Paul is no spoilsport. He wants them to be happy. Look at verse 40. In my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. Talking about the widow. He wants them to be happy. He's not a spoilsport. Specifically, don't go against your conscience in deciding whether to marry. That's the context of this passage. If you think it improper or unseemly or beyond your self-control to remain long-term engaged but unmarried, then marry, verse 36. If you think you may be behaving dishonorably towards your fiancé or girlfriend by not getting married, then get married. But Paul also holds this together with the rest of his advice, that is, putting undivided service of Christ first. In the context of this present distress, and his advice in that context is, he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So the message for us all from this section, married or not, is whatever decisions you're grappling with, pursue a clear conscience before the Lord, and a clear conscience before men. There's one caveat we ought to note in relation to conscience. Our conscience will often save us from folly, but consciences can sometimes be misplaced and misguided, sometimes too sensitive, sometimes not sensitive enough. Jeremiah 17:9 is always a good verse to remember. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's why Paul would have us hold all of these principles together. It's not a pick and choose. Seeking godly counsel where there's no clear command. Keeping our eye on the clock. Prioritizing serving Christ. And guarding the conscience. We need them all. I'm told that if you're deciding whether to buy a particular diamond, you apply the four C's, which stand for clarity, cut, carat, which is the weight of the thing, and colour. And in more recent years, a fifth C has been added to that list, certification. Does this diamond come from a legitimate channel, all the way from the mine where it was dug up to the shop, or has it been used as currency in an arms deal, for example? That's the last C, I suppose, is like the conscience factor. What we've seen in this passage is that Paul gives us four C's to bear in mind when we face much more important decisions than whether to buy a diamond. So just one more caveat as we draw the threads together. Let's not take away from this that if you follow Paul's advice like a checklist, you will never put a foot wrong. Certainly, we will bring trouble upon ourselves and others if we ignore it, if we flex our consciences, if we deprioritize Christ, if we forget the clock, if we skip taking wise counsel. But life is complex, and we don't know what tomorrow will bring, however faithfully we live today. We know about the day after tomorrow, when Christ returns, when great joy awaits God's people. But tomorrow we don't know. We may well have times of trouble tomorrow, having faithfully followed Paul's advice. Just to give you an example, a godly friend of mine was straight out of Bible college last summer, and he was at a fork in the road. Should he go and minister in a church that had been pastorless for many years in what was for him a foreign country? Or should he take up an opportunity that was a lot closer to his home? He and his wife prayed much as they sought wise counsel from God's word and from those who knew them. They were very conscious of the clock, the need for gospel ministry in a place that lacked it, with precious souls, saved and unsaved, sort of drip-feeding into eternity as the sands of time ran down on this passing world. I don't doubt for a minute that they were prioritizing service of Christ in their decision-making. And they decided to go. They went to this foreign country. They served there at a considerable cost to themselves. They went with clear consciences. But difficulties arose, and just a year later, they were packing up to leave in a state of sadness and confusion. I don't doubt that God will use that trial that they went through ultimately for their good and for the good of the gospel. I'm not going to call their decision to go a mistake. I don't think they need to regret it. They decided to go according to the godly principles we've been thinking about this evening. They went in faith. But in worldly terms, it was not a success. God calls us to be faithful and to live lives that bring him glory, not expecting an easy life in return. Pagans try to do deals with their gods, but that's not Christianity. Our job is just to run the race set before us, navigating its winding paths and the forks in the road as best we can, but knowing all the time that an incorruptible crown awaits us at the end. So I just want to close with a final word for anyone here who would not yet call himself or herself a Christian. The Christian life has much to commend it, and I hope that you have some sense of that, and that's a great understatement. But the Christian life is not only commendable, it's essential. Living with Christ as your guide through this short and uncertain life, and trusting him as your king for your eternal future, is the only way to live with a clear conscience before God. Without him, we are just sinners meandering through his world, heading towards the eternal judgment that he must give to those who reject Christ in this life. But if we're trusting in Christ, everything changes. He is no longer our judge who must condemn us for our sin and folly. He is our Saviour, dying on the cross to take away our sins, so that we might have that clear conscience before God. He is our friend and our guide, giving us his Holy Spirit and his wisdom, so that we may navigate through his world, all the way from where we're sitting today to that glorious day when he consummates his kingdom. So trust in him, and you will be ready for his return, and meanwhile able to live joyfully and to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for the loving kindness that you have shown to us and daily show us as you shepherd us through this short and uncertain life. Please guide us daily by your word and spirit as we seek to live for Christ blamelessly and with clear consciences. And may each one of us be found to be trusting in him on the day, the great day very soon, when we will meet him face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.